We're going to be going into Matthew 25, 31 to 46. I'm afraid I haven't asked anyone to read, but if anyone would like to offer to read, you'll get to hear slightly less of my voice this evening, which would be a good thing. So could anyone volunteer to read Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 to 46?
I'm happy to read. What was the verses?
Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31 to the end of the chapter.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Thanks very much, Kate. Let me pray for us before we start digging into that passage a bit more. Father, we thank you. Thank you that Jesus came to speak these truths to us. And we pray that we would understand them rightly, and then also that we would be changed by them, that from tonight there would be something that we do differently, that we think differently, because your word is not just something that we hear that goes in one ear and out the other, but something that goes deep and grows and bears good fruit in our lives. Amen. So the Anglo-Saxon monk Bede wrote a history of the Anglo-Saxons, but he also gave some very good illustrations. And one of them has become perhaps famous. Some of you may have heard it. It's this, about thinking about the future, thinking about what man's life is like. "The present life of man upon earth, O king, seems to me, in comparison with that time which is unknown to us, like the swift flight of a sparrow through the mead hall where you sit at supper in winter, with your ealdormen and thanes, while the fire blazes in the midst and the hall is warmed, but the wintry storms of rain or snow are raging abroad. The sparrow flying in at one door and immediately out at the other, whilst he is within, is safe from the wintry tempest, but after a short space of fair weather, he immediately vanishes out of your sight, passing from winter to winter again. So this life of man appears for a little while, but of what is to follow or what went before, we know nothing at all." We know nothing at all, unless, of course, God tells us. Bede would agree with that. And Jesus is God come to tell us. He's come to give us God's perspective on reality and God's plan for humanity. And so as we come to tonight's passage, which in various ways is a bit uncomfortable for us to read, we're receiving God's gift. We're receiving the answers to profound questions about eternity and human destiny that every human soul longs for. We're receiving a loving revelation of truth so that today we can make the right choices. Today we can be confident in facing the moment we vanish out of sight, passing from winter to winter again, in the words of Bede. So what do we learn from this, the last of the stories Jesus tells to try and illustrate what it will be like when his kingdom comes? Well, firstly, we are to live knowing that Jesus will come and judge everyone. That's how the section starts. That when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Son of Man is the way Jesus speaks about himself, identifying himself with the figure prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, who will rule the nations and be worshipped by them. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, Jesus is going to come again and come in glory with mighty angels. When he was arrested, he refused to resist, commenting that if he wanted to, he could have called down 12 legions of angels, but he would not, because he came to die, so that people who ignored God and resisted God's rule could be forgiven. He came to die for our sins. But that is now done. Sins have been paid for. And when he comes again, Jesus will come with divine majesty and angelic armies, and every eye will see him, and no one will be able to resist him. All the nations will be gathered before him. Sometimes people speak about Muslim countries and Hindu countries and atheist countries and Christian countries. But on that day, it will be seen that every nation belongs to Jesus. Jesus is God and creator, king and savior of all nations. He's the one every human being belongs to, and he's the one to whom every single human will give an account. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus, the God who made us, has come into this world to rescue us, and he tells us that a day is coming when there will be a division, a judgment. And he will be the one who does that judging, that dividing. It's not like in Parliament where the MPs decide whether they want to go in the eyes or the nose, and they choose which gate they go through, queuing quite a lot at the moment. At that moment, Jesus will be the judge and everyone else will be silent while he gives the verdict. Or to pick up the imagery that he uses, he's the shepherd who will divide us based on his judgment of whether we are sheep or goats. Some of us might be tempted to think, I'm good at arguing. I'll be able to sweet talk God at that moment. Don't fool yourself. Jesus will be so glorious and majestic and so profoundly truthful that you won't be able to argue with him for a moment. He will divide people. And based not on appearance, but on what they really are. We saw this morning that while we think of sheep and goats as obviously different, in the ancient Near East, it wasn't quite so easy to tell the difference. They look very similar, but a skillful shepherd could recognize what an animal was and divide the mixed flock into two. And that's what Jesus will do. He'll take a world full of people who are all mixed up and it's hard to tell the difference. And he will separate us, not on the basis of our race or our wealth or our education, but on a far more profound basis. Are we sheep, the people of Jesus' flock, or are we goats, the rebellious people who refuse to have Jesus as our God? And that is the only distinction that will matter on that day. So everyone is going to be there. Everyone is going to be judged by Jesus. Everyone is accountable to him. And when we see a policeman abusing his position to kneel on a man's neck until he dies, we are glad to know that there is a God of the universe who does not turn a blind eye, that he is a judge who brings justice. But it also gets uncomfortable because we recognize that we will stand before Christ and receive his verdict. Jesus will come and judge everyone. We need to live aware of that. And that means that basically the most important thing in the world is to know that we will be welcomed by Jesus as sheep rather than rejected as goats. It's more important even than dealing with coronavirus or dealing with racial injustice. The God who made the universe is going to come and judge every single person. What must I do to receive his approval and welcome? What must I do to avoid his condemnation and rejection. No one's opinion matters more than God's. No issue matters more than how he will judge us on that day. Now, from the rest of the Bible, I'm committed to saying that what makes the difference on that day, the fundamental thing, is faith in Christ. People who trust in Jesus as God come to save us, and in Jesus' death on the cross to forgive us, to forgive our sins, become part of God's people. And though Christians, people who trust Jesus, may not always look so different from the people around them in this life, no more different than the sheep and the goats looked in the flock, when Jesus comes, they'll be identified by Jesus as his sheep and welcome. That's a truth I'm committed to from the rest of the Bible, and it's all true. But here Jesus is teaching something that complements that truth, something that we can easily neglect. There is something about how we treat people in this world that will show whether we are part of Jesus' people or not. So let me read again from verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So the way you care for Jesus is to care for the needy brothers and sisters of Jesus. And conversely, as you look on to verses 41 to 45, the failure to care for these needy, hungry, thirsty, lonely, undressed, ill and imprisoned brothers and sisters of Jesus shows that you don't really care for Jesus. True faith and love for Jesus will show itself in how we treat even the least of those Jesus calls his brothers and sisters. And so the crucial question is, who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? Who are the needy ones we must care for if we truly belong to Jesus? And I don't think it's exaggerating things to say that your answer to this question shapes then your entire Christianity. So there's a way of reading the story that goes like this. The least of these brothers and sisters of mine Jesus is talking about are all the poor people of the world. After all, every human is made in God's image. And so every human is Jesus' brother or sister. And the least of these brothers or sisters of Jesus are those who face the needs Jesus lists. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're lonely, they're homeless, they lack clothing, they are ill, they're imprisoned. And therefore, the fundamental thing, if you want to be saved on the day Jesus comes, is to care for the poor of this world. And at least some people who take that reading will then take a step further and say, notice that the people didn't recognize Jesus. They were surprised when they heard that they'd cared for Jesus. People who have no religion, or people who are of other religions, people who rejected Jesus even, but if they care for the poor, Jesus will accept them on that day as his people. In essence, they will be saved not by their faith, but by their good works. Because if you care for poor human beings, you are part of the sheep, you are caring for Jesus, and you'll be accepted by Jesus. So that's one way that the passage gets read. I've heard people teach the passage that way. The alternative is to say that the brothers and sisters of Jesus who are in need are particularly poor and suffering Christians or disciples of Jesus. And if that's true, then what Jesus is saying here is that the fundamental mark of true Christians, of those who Jesus will welcome as part of his flock, is how we treat other Christians when they're in need. Those who trust Christ to save them are brought into God's family. And since they are brought into God's family, they do show this care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think in terms of systematic theology, that enables us to God the fact that we're saved by trusting in Jesus and not by our works. But from this passage, how would you get there? Am I just imposing my system on the passage? Or is there a reason to think in this passage that that it's the disciples of Jesus, it's how we treat fellow Christians that's particularly in view in this passage. Elsewhere, Jesus is very clear, we should care for everyone. You know, love your neighbor, love your enemy covers everybody. But when Jesus is talking here about the thing that will mark out Christians, is he talking about loving poor people everywhere, or is he particularly talking about loving needy Christians as brothers and sisters? So how do we answer that? Let me give you how I've worked through it, what I've looked for evidence as to which one of these interpretations is the right interpretation of this passage. Firstly, I've asked the question, how does Matthew use this brother and sister language? As you go through Matthew's gospel, does Jesus consistently say, all of humanity are brothers and sisters? Or does he refer to mainly his followers as brothers and sisters? So let's have a look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Did you get that? Jesus points not to his earthly family, but to his disciples and says, these are my brother and sister and mother because they are doing the will of my Father in heaven. They've trusted me. They're following me. Or Matthew 23, verses 8 and 9. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses lots of father language and brother and sister language, but he does it for those who are inside the kingdom. This isn't humanity's natural state. It is those who follow Jesus, trust Jesus, who are brought into the kingdom where they know God as their father, Jesus as their older brother, and therefore our brothers and sisters together are Jesus' brothers and sisters. It's not natural to humanity. It's the gift Jesus gives those who trust him and follow him. So that's my first reason. I think Matthew uses the language that way. My second reason is to just picture yourself to yourself again the story and think about how it works. So Jesus has separated people into sheep and goats, sheep on his right, goats on the left, and then he's speaking to them. And bear in mind that the goats are being sent by the Son of Man, by Jesus, to the eternal fire. So does it make any sense to imagine Jesus telling the sheep, well done, you loved me when you loved those goats who I'm rejecting and punishing? Or Jesus telling the goats, you failed to love me when you failed to care for these other goats who are my brothers and sisters, so I'm going to do something terrible to your brother or sister. It doesn't really make sense to me that Jesus, who is in this teaching very specifically saying, I'm going to judge these people, is then going to say, you failed to love them. But it makes a lot of sense to say, to have Jesus say to the sheep, you love me when you love these other sheep. And equally to say to the goats, you failed to love these sheep, and so I'm rejecting you. So I think it makes sense just in terms of the when you start to imagine the story. And coming back to where I started, I think it fits theologically with the rest of the New Testament. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love each other, says Jesus in John 13:35. See, in John's gospel, you get exactly the same teaching from Jesus as he comes towards the end of his earthly life. Those who are sheep welcomed by Jesus know Jesus and love his people. That's one of the signs that they are Jesus' people. They're not saved by their good works while rejecting or ignoring Jesus. They're saved by receiving the gift of forgiveness and eternal life paid for by Jesus at the cross. But brought into the family of God, they have stood with Christians in their natural needs, as we would make sure our own families had food and drink. They've stood with Christians who are rejected and persecuted by the world around for following Christ. For example, risking arrest to go and provide food and friendship to a Christian in prison for trusting Jesus. I think we need to talk more about how we actually do this in our home groups this week. What does this really look like at a local level and at a world level? If this is the mark of Christians, that they people who really have trusted in Jesus then love other Christians when they are in need, and particularly when they're rejected by the world around them. So it's very practical. We're going to have to think about how do we sacrificially, riskily love people, not because they look like us or sound like us or have the same hobbies or political views as us, but because they belong to Jesus. And especially, how do we do that when they're in trouble for belonging to Jesus? Because in this account, in this passage we're looking at today, it is that is the thing that can give us confidence that we will be welcomed as sheep on the last day, that we are loving Jesus' people. You might have some questions on that. I'm going to allow time for questions at the end of looking through this passage. So just a few more minutes of looking at what this passage teaches us. So live knowing Jesus will come and judge everyone. Live knowing that how we treat Jesus' people reveals whether we really trust him. And finally, live knowing that eternity is at stake. We love the idea of being the hero of the story, of being on a quest that will be epic and count for something. But we also quite like the idea of the computer game, save and replay it if it goes wrong. We hope there'll be more chances if we mess up. But Jesus gives our lives and choices here immense value. While there is forgiveness for what's gone wrong, there's not a chance to replay it. And one choice in particular that we make in this life will fix our eternities. Verse 46, then they, the goats, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus tells us there are only two eternal destinies, eternal punishment or eternal life. And after the judgment day, there will be no going from one to the other. Those who have rejected Jesus will be rejected by Jesus forever. Those who have welcomed Jesus will be welcomed by Jesus forever. That is Jesus' plain teaching. And it means that the life and the choices we make in this world really matter. It means that your choice tonight really matters. Do not put Christianity into the hobbies part of your life, alongside your fitness and Netflix and home improvements. It is more important than even what we think of as vital things of life in this world. Better to be starving and alone in this life, but welcomed by Jesus for eternity, than have all this world offers for this life and then be rejected by Jesus. And notice, this is what God wants for people. Jesus warns us of the two eternal destinations because he wants us to be with him for eternal life. I don't know if you spotted this, there's an important difference between heaven and hell in this account. In verse 34, we read, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So God's plan from the start was for people to enjoy his kingdom. He's a generous God. He wanted us to enjoy a world made perfect forever with God at the center. God's plan from the start was many people of all nations gathered into his family and so inheriting God's vast and wonderful creation and enjoying a loving relationship with God at the center. By contrast, God does not take any pleasure in the people he has made going to hell. Verse 41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Humans were made for glory in God's kingdom, and it's a tragedy that so many end up in the hell, the fiery anger and judgment of God on wickedness, which was not prepared for humans. Did you notice who it was prepared for? It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a tragedy that so many humans reject God and choose unwittingly to join the devil in his rebellion against God, and so share the punishment the devil will face. Live knowing that eternity is at stake. We're in that brief moment where the sparrow flies through one window of the hall and is going to fly out into the other, into the wintry night. Remember that these are Jesus' words. God come into this world to rescue us, the most loving man who ever lived. And he tells us these truths because he wants us to enter the kingdom prepared by God for human beings from the creation of the world. Trust in Jesus as King, enter his kingdom, and then love his family. Love Jesus' brothers and sisters, even if it's costly. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have some time to discuss, and to, if you want to then ask questions, that would be fine. But let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you speak these words as warning because you love us. Thank you that you know the realities that we could only guess at. And thank you that in this passage you speak words of grace to us. You point us to a God who from the beginning generously prepared a kingdom to share with his creatures. Thank you that by your death on the cross, you have opened the way for us to enjoy that inheritance, that none of us have a right to it, but all of us are offered this gift. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that gift. Help us to receive it and to treasure it and to live it out. Amen. Does anyone have any questions they wanted to ask or any comments they wanted to make at this point? You may have totally solved it all in your breakout groups. That's fine. So in our group, Tim asked a very interesting question of how this relates to the previous parables, and particularly the parable of the bags of gold. And I wondered, I haven't looked this deeply, I wondered if it links by the parable of the talents is particularly about growing the kingdom, it's sort of outward looking. And this parable is reminding us that as we go out on mission to grow the kingdom, we also need to care for each other as brothers and sisters. So it's sort of complementing each other as what does the Christian life look like, the authentic Christian life look like? You go out with the kingdom to see it grow, and you also care for each other in the church. So I've not thought deeply about it, but it seemed like a helpful link.
I have a question, Josh. And I hesitate to ask it. It's come to mind on account of the sermon, but given that most of us, if put to it, could live lives a lot more simply than we do, and that given that perhaps, you know, all of us have the capacity to be giving away not just 10%, but 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70% of our income, however much. And given the fact that we have got umpteen links all over the world with suffering Christians, do we need to go away and, as a church, think to ourselves, let's get a bit more serious about international giving and about taking our links with our suffering brothers a bit more seriously across the world?
Thanks, Kim. I think that's a good question to ask. I think it's these things are complicated. Partly, for many people, there isn't that much leeway. So some people will say, yes, I give a lot more, but a lot of people will go, well, once I've got housing and paid tax and whatever, there's not actually as much flex. So I think some of us are in the position where we have, you know, substantial amounts that we could give more and simplify our lives, but I think we'd be careful not to assume that all of us can, because often our biggest expenses feel quite fixed. But I think the flip side is, yeah, I think if we take seriously the idea elsewhere of investing in the kingdom and of loving brothers and sisters, I think the challenge of, I think it's always good to go back and review how much am I spending on myself, and particularly how much am I spending on luxuries for myself compared to how much am I giving to support poor and needy Christians around the world. I think that's absolutely a good question to ask. I think one other thing I would add in that makes it complicated is if you want to connect to people around you, there's certain, you might say, I'm happy to live very, very simply, but the question of will they come around for a meal if I live under a certain level is something that's not completely to be neglected. There is something about how do we live and connect with our neighbours, where I think you have to at least ask the question: would a total simplicity actually create new barriers? So I think it's complicated, but I think it's the right question, and I think most of us should be pushed more by you than by my careful caveats, because we're all going to be inclined to want to keep more for ourselves. So thank you. Anyone else got any comments or questions?
I have a comment / question. It's kind of interesting and challenging that this is the thing that Jesus says he will be talking about on Judgment Day itself. So unlike the stories before, where it's kind of this is how you should be living now, this is different. It's something he will be talking about on Judgment Day, it seems. Mm-hmm. And I guess the question attached to that is, why will he not be saying, I'll separate out the sheep and say, you trusted in me, and the goats who didn't?
Interesting. Yeah. I mean, I think the three parables work together, where the first one says you need to have something right at the start. I think that's the faith bit. I think the second one, it is the last day, isn't it? So in the parable of the talents, it is the last day when the master comes back and they talk about what they've done. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant, which I think is outward kingdom stuff. And then this one. So I think there will be fruit. So although you're saved by faith, true faith always produces fruit. And so that is what you get commended for here. I'm not sure if I quite answered your question or comment or not. Yeah. Okay, I think we've got time for one more. Go for it. No. Okay, well, we can keep discussing the practicalities, the challenge that Kim gave us, and other challenges as well of how do we actually do this and how does it actually shape us and are we in line with Jesus? But we can do that in home groups, or you can do it as we get to the end of the service. So we're about to finish off. I'll pray for us again, and then we'll wave to each other before we have breakout groups for those who want to keep chatting and having fellowship that way. Let me pray. Father, we are aware that, as Kim said, you've given us so much in material things that, compared to so many Christians around the world, we are abundantly blessed, that all of us have the basics and many of us have far, far beyond that. Help us, Lord, to hold lightly to those things and to really be asking the question of whether we're glorifying you and serving you with those things. Help us to look to the needs of others above ourselves. Give us hearts that are in tune with you. And help us, Lord, when we feel hard, when we don't want to give, when we want to be selfish, help us to look again at you and your generosity to us. Help us to be, when we do give and care, be giving and caring out of hearts that are overflowing with your generosity and care for us. Amen.